And let's just bow for a moment of prayer together. Father, work in our hearts tonight as we look into Your Word. Teach us of Yourself. Lord, we pray that we may learn what it is to be more like the Master, moment by moment, and day by day. Grant to us a very special blessing as we gather around Your Word in these moments and use that Word to mature us in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill wrote these words, "Could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle, let men burn and give no hand? Can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned?" When we were discussing verses 16 through 20 of chapter 1, we talked about fishing for men. And one of the points we suggested was that a good fisherman goes where the fish are. The Lord Jesus Christ in our text tonight exemplifies this principle. Reading from verse 13 through verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, "And he," that is Christ, "went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him. And it came about that as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them," this is our memory verse tonight, "'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's read that together. If you don't have it, if you don't have the New American Standard Bible, then you can read it from your notes tonight, because it's there in that translation. Let's read it together again. "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" We hope you'll work on that verse. Let it become a part of your life this week. The next two incidents, this incident and the following one, recorded in Mark's Gospel, are connected to the parable of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. I want to read that. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine in fresh wineskins." Now, the parable that the Lord gives in those two verses discuss the matter of taking a new piece of cloth, a cloth that is unshrunk. If you put a patch on an old garment with this new cloth, then when it's washed, the new cloth shrinks and renders the patch useless. In verse 22, he uses the illustration of an old wineskin, stiff and hard and unyielding, made of goat hide. It's already been stretched to its limit. It's set. It's inflexible. If you put new wine into it, and the wine begins to work and begins to ferment, then it will burst the old wineskin. Now tonight, you're in one of two categories. You're the old cloth or the new cloth. You're the old wineskin or the new wineskin. You are like the scribes and Pharisees, rigid and set in their ways, or you are like the Lord Jesus Christ. You are self-righteous, or you are those who are willing to associate with sinners. I'm desperately concerned about the inflexible, rigid attitudes that we as believers in Christ tend to adopt. We build our little world around our ecclesiastical prejudices, and we ignore the implications of the Great Commission to disciple the world. We go to church. We send our children to Christian schools. We make friends with Christian people. We make sure that our children have nice Christian playmates. We eat in restaurants owned by Christian people and buy our car from a Christian dealer. And we watch the evening news and see that the boy down the street was arrested for pushing drugs. And we pull our self-righteous robes around ourselves and say, "How terrible. I'm certainly glad we didn't let Johnny play with him." Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with going to church. There's nothing wrong with a Christian school. I encourage you to have a good many Christian friends, and so should your children. And I hope you do encourage other believers by trading with them when possible. But to live in an isolated world of need where your testimony has no opportunity or little opportunity to impact the people around us, that is wrong. Or to just not associate with unbelievers because, in a sense, they're like the leper we studied a few weeks ago who is untouchable. And we wouldn't want to touch anything that might be dirty or that might be filthy. That is wrong. Hugh Redwood tells the story of a woman in the Dock District in London who came to a women's meeting in a rather fashionable church. She had been living with a Chinese man, and to him she had had a baby of mixed blood, and she brought the baby with her. She liked the meeting, and so she came back again. And after she had come back the second time, the pastor spoke to her and said, "I must ask you not to come to the meeting again." The woman said, "Why?" "Well," the pastor said, hanging his head and a little bit ashamed, "the other women say that they won't come if you're here." And the woman, with a tear streaming down her face, looked at him and said, "Sir, I know I'm a sinner, but isn't there some place a sinner can go? Isn't there some place a sinner can go?" The kind of cloistered life that is represented by this kind of an attitude is displayed in the New Testament by a group called the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you will recall, and I'm sure you do, it was that same group of people that instigated the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They were the old wineskin. They were the old cloth. And Jesus Christ came on the scene, and He was a little rich for their tired blood. He was a little too pungent for their group. He didn't fit the ecclesiastical mold that had been set up. It's not so much that Jesus Christ was revolutionary in the sense of being rebellious. But clearly, the teaching that He taught was considered revolutionary when compared to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. The attitudes that He displayed were revolutionary because, you see, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees had become so sub-biblical that they didn't even want anything to do with that, which had to do with the righteousness exemplified and taught even in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ taught and exemplified a new kind of a lifestyle. As a result, He was unpopular with the self-righteous religious crowd. And I dare say that if He were to appear on the scene in our evangelical churches today, He might be equally uncomfortable. But I'm afraid that if Christ were to pour His wine that He poured into these old wineskins in the New Testament, into the wineskins that we have put forth today, our wineskins would burst as well. Our little theories, our little ideas as to what we should do and shouldn't do would burst. Just remember, it's not the new wine that is at fault. It is the rigidity of the wineskin that is the problem. Now, it's with that in mind that I want you to look with me somewhat carefully at this narrative in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And he went out again, as had become his habit now, from the city of Capernaum by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Mark, in his rather rapid style, moves quickly and without transition to another scene, having left that scene in the house where he had forgiven the man of his sins and then healed the paralytic. He now has him by the seashore out of the city. What Jesus Christ was teaching is not here specified, but it's a continuing part of the ministry and the message that we had seen earlier as he spoke concerning the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the people were to have a change of mind as to what was spirituality. And we find Jesus Christ then by the Sea of Galilee once again and the multitude following him. And in verse 14 it says, "And as he passed by a little ways out of the city of Capernaum on the road, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." For Jesus to move in and out of the city of Capernaum as he already had done numerous times, as he walked the roads around the Sea of Galilee, it would be necessary for him time and time again to pass this tax booth. Levi's seat of customs was located at Capernaum, but it would not be in the city, rather it would be on the road. Capernaum was the first site of importance around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It would be encountered by travelers as they left the territory of Herod Philip and went to Decapolis. It was located on the great west road from Damascus as people would travel on the way to the Mediterranean. Now you understand, the Romans had a very efficient and very unfair taxing system. They demanded enormous sums of money from those of high rank. And those of high rank in turn received the right or purchased the right to levy taxes on the citizenry of the district and upon anyone who would pass through. These Romans were Romans of equestrian rank. They were called farmer generals because they farmed taxes. That was their crop. And they in turn gave the task of the collection to Jewish officials who were called tax collectors or publicans. These lower ranking Jewish officials were really mercenaries. They had no regard for their own people or for anyone else. And they wished to just line their own pockets. And they would charge whatever the traffic would bear. And thus they earned the reputation of being traitors, extortioners. They were despised and they were social outcasts. A publican, when called, when he was called to the task of being a publican and accepted the responsibility, immediately he was disqualified in the nation of Israel from being a judge. He could not be counted upon as a reliable witness in court. If a publican was called upon to give testimony concerning something he witnessed, there would not be a person who would believe him. And therefore, he was considered an unreliable witness. He was immediately excommunicated from the synagogue. Because of the seriousness of his disqualification, the publican not only was disqualified in this way, but every single member of his family was disqualified, and anyone with whom he associated was disqualified. The people clearly hated the publicans. There are two inscriptions from Magnesia and from Ephesus which refer to a fish toll. It's quite possible that Matthew had been the very tax collector that had levied unfair taxes on Peter and Andrew and James and John, who are now the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may explain why the Pharisees and scribes were able to carry on a conversation with the disciples of Jesus while he was sitting eating with publicans and sinners. It could well be that the disciples stayed outside the door. I don't think they liked Matthew too much. There's never any indication of a dispute in the presence of the Master between Matthew and the others, but you have to wonder when you understand this kind of a background. Levi was no doubt the Jewish official in the service of the much-hated Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas. Jesus calls him Levi, and he calls him forth to join, if you please, with his former enemies and follow him. Matthew, as he's known to us, forsakes all and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, in his fifth chapter, as he relates this same incident, calls Matthew a publican. And Matthew, in recording the same thing, describes himself as Matthew the publican. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew, when he followed the Lord Jesus, forsook all. He left it all behind. You understand that Peter and Andrew and James and John had left their nets, but their father was carrying on the fishing business. And they could return at any time if they wished and again assume their partnership with him. And in several instances, they did go fishing, as you know. Even after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they returned to their former occupation. But I've got news for you. With Matthew, it was a different story. For a publican to stand up and leave his post was to court the disfavor of the Tetrarch of Galilee and turn his back forever upon his most lucrative occupation. There is no possible way that Matthew could ever become a tax collector again, having forsaken his post. Levi's name means attachment, but his name also is Matthew. Matthew, which means the gift of Jehovah. A follower of Jesus Christ, the writer of the first gospel. Tradition tells us that he was an evangelist to the Gentiles in Ethiopia and was slain by the sword in Parthia. Verse 15 says, "And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house. And many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." Quite clearly, Matthew threw a party for all of his friends. Twofold purpose: one, to say goodbye; the other, to introduce his newfound friend, Jesus Christ. Here's a room filled with extortioners and liars and cheats and thieves and all kinds of vile men. These were the only friends that Matthew could have. He wouldn't have any other friends because immediately, if one associated with him, he would be branded in the same category with the thieves and the cheats and the murderers. Here's the riffraff of society, the outcast, the despised. Matthew, no doubt, had a large house. He would be a very wealthy man. The wealthy of that day had houses like the Arabian houses. They were described as having attached to them a long oblong hall, about 20 feet in height, 50 feet in length, approximately 16 feet in breadth. The walls would be covered in a rudely decorative manner with brown and white wash, and into the walls sunk recesses where lamps and vases and books could be placed. The roof would be of timber and flat. The floor would be strewn with fine, clean sand and garnished all around the walls with long strips of carpet. And on that carpet would be cushions and mattresses and couches and divans, usually covered with faded silk, and all gathered around small tables. And the servants would come and present the food. And these men, according to custom, would recline at the meal, resting on their left arm and eating with their right hand. The scene, as it stood there, aroused the ire of the scribes and the Pharisees, a part of that multitude that had been following the Lord Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, ever since the last incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, as He had healed the paralytic and had forgiven his sins, they were looking, they were watching, they were scrutinizing Him. Their interest had been aroused that such a one could blaspheme in the way that he did. And now they thought they had found him out for certain. They said to the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? Why is he eating there with this riffraff of society, these despised men?" Now, the definition of a sinner by a Pharisee was one who did not subject himself to the Pharisaical interpretation of the Torah. In fact, they went so far as to say that anyone who was not a Pharisee was a sinner. That, of course, would include the Lord Jesus and His disciples. They, too, were sinners by that definition. And they raised this question with the disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Publicans were regarded like the Gentiles, and they considered eating with the Gentiles a great offense. To marry a publican in the time that this incident took place was considered to be the same as marrying a wild animal, a beast, bestiality. They so despised the scribes and the Pharisees that you were not to even walk on a journey with them. If a publican is making a journey on a particular day and you know about that, you wait till the next day to make the journey, lest you be accused of traveling with him, even though you may be 3 or 4 miles behind him. Someone sees the one, then sees the other 3 or 4 miles later. They might think that you are associating with a publican. So therefore, you don't even go for a walk if you know a publican is doing the same. The Pharisees had laid down a rule, and I quote, "The disciples of the learned shall not recline at table in the company of the Amharic." Amharic was the people of the soil, common people. And the most common of all was the publican and the sinners. Now the disciples, being challenged with this word, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" perhaps didn't know how to answer. While they were stuttering, the Lord Jesus Christ entered the scene and insinuated himself into the conversation. And he began by repeating an old proverb that would be clear to all of the people and would be accepted universally among the Jews. "Those that are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The righteous are the self-righteous, those that are unaware of their own need. Pascal said, "Men never do evil so completely and so cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." Did you hear that? Men never do evil as completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. Beloved, let me warn you. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of doing evil from religious conviction. They were wretched and poor and blind and naked, and they didn't even know it. And the Lord Jesus Christ can do nothing with a man who thinks that he doesn't have any need. He can do everything with a man who will say, "I know I'm a sinner. Isn't there some place where sinners can go?" And I challenge you that the Lord Jesus Christ constantly is reaching out to those who understand and know how desperately wretched they are. When you get too big for your britches and think that you are fine just the way you are and that you do not need to change, and you become rigid and you become firm and you will not budge and you will not let even Christ Himself bring His new wine into your wine skin. Beloved friend, you're in trouble. Because the Lord Jesus Christ will go to the sinner. He will go to the needy. He will go to those who are desperate. But to the self-righteous, there's nothing that He can do. He came to call those who were in desperate need of a Savior. Christ specializes in rejects. Levi was a reject. Peter was a reject. Mary Magdalene, down the road from Capernaum, in the city of Magdala, a prostitute, a reject. John Mark was a reject. But God used each one. Marvelous thing about the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He can see beyond what we are to what we can be. He can see the potential in a life. Michelangelo, early in his career, was too poor to buy marble for his sculpting. And so he went to the dump, and he picked up pieces of rejected or ruined stones. And what Michelangelo said was that he was able to look at a piece of rubble and picture a figure inside waiting to be released by his chisel. And that became his hallmark. And sculptors even today are amazed at how this artist could take a piece of stone that was odd-shaped, a piece of stone that seemed to have no value to the ordinary sculptor. And with his chisel, he released the form that he saw there. A marvelous sculpture that sits in the in St. Peter's Cathedral in the Vatican is such a piece, an odd-shaped stone, one of Michelangelo's masterpieces, as it pictures Mary holding the Lord Jesus as He was taken down from the cross. And that marvelous, marvelous picture, that marvelous sculpture, was created out of a piece of junk stone, the stone that the builders rejected. But I'll tell you, Michelangelo was nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ takes a life that is racked and ruined, a life that has absolutely no potential as far as anyone else is concerned, and He transforms that life into something beautiful. Something wonderful. Something marvelous. Christ needed that tax accountant with his ordered mind and his strange association with both Rome and Israel to pen the first gospel. In that gospel, Matthew presented Christ as the real king, depicting the kingdom of God in a way that Mark the journalist or Luke the physician never could. God used this man. Beloved, the main theme that I want to concentrate on today in this message is that word of hope that God wants us to give to the rejects of today. Jesus forever has focused a ministry of hope to the point of need. I want to tell you something. It is almost invariable that when people begin to really respond to the really needy people, the old wineskins begin to bristle. People begin to misunderstand. Men always look for the security of one's own kind. But God, through Christ, enlists saints to penetrate the empire of the sinner. It is not comfortable out there. We don't like it out there. We would rather be cozy and having wonderful fellowship with all of our Christian friends in some kind of a holy huddle. We don't like to be out there where the real world of need is. But Christ uses salt to illustrate the change that can be wrought in a tasteless world. But in order for that salt to penetrate the meat, it must come in contact with it. He uses light to speak of how the darkness can be dispelled. But beloved, the light must be exposed to the darkness if it's going to do any good. and true salt and true light are willing to take the risk. You see, light, if it knows that it's light, never fears the darkness. The darkness cannot abide the light. The light dispels the darkness. If you don't understand this, you should look at John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus Christ, the light, came into the world and the darkness could not put the light out. Darkness does not have the ability to snuff the light. And therefore, if you're confident that you are light in the Lord and walking in the light as He is in the light, you can step into any room. You can step before any crowd. You can be with any people. And you know that it is you that will influence them. And they will be unable to influence you. Christ came to save sinners. He came to save lost people, lonely people, the straying, the beggars, the burdened ones, the hungry, the thirsty. And He enlists you to be involved in that kind of a saving ministry. Catherine Booth, the daughter of General William Booth, who was the founder of Salvation Army, when she enlisted in the army, she was sent to France. Because of her abilities, she rose very quickly in the ranks. And she was given great responsibility. Ultimately, she was called the Maréchal. Biographies have been written about her life. One of the most striking of those biographies is the book that is entitled The Maréchal. And in that book, it tells the story of how Catherine Booth went down into the dives in the slum area of Paris. And with her little Salvation Army outfit, the little bonnet and all of that that went with it, and her tambourine in her hand, she would walk right into a bar. And all the men in the bar, first place in that day and age, a woman didn't go into a bar anyway, unless she was a prostitute. But here was this woman, like an angel, her face shining with the glow of Jesus Christ. And the owner of the bar would say, "What are you doing here?" She said, "I came to sing." And then she would start to sing. And then he'd say, "Get out of here. My customers aren't buying the booze. They're listening to you." And she says, "No, I won't leave until I preach." And she would stand up on a table. And she would preach the gospel. And men would kneel down weeping afterward and would accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I'll tell you, they said that in the bars of Paris, when they saw the Maréchal coming down the street, they closed the door and locked it. They didn't want her anywhere around. Why? Because she penetrated the darkness. Just a few months ago, there's a tremendous incident that happened in the city of Portland. Portland has become like a lot of the large cities. And prostitution has doubled and trebled and quadrupled in the last year or so. So prostitutes in one part of town were to be found on almost every street corner. And there was a church there, a conservative Baptist church. And through the years, they had seen the neighborhood deteriorate and they had persisted in remaining there, hoping to have a ministry to the community. But now, this was the last straw. You couldn't attend church there without having a prostitute approach you. And people were disgusted. They had a business meeting. And they voted to put bars on the windows and bars on the doors. And they voted to call the police shortly before every service and drive the prostitutes from the area. Guess what? It didn't do any good. As soon as the police left, the prostitutes came back. It was a good corner. It was a good location. It was a good spot. And so they persisted. Suddenly, there was this struggle between the prostitutes and the church. And they had another meeting, and in that meeting, one stood up and said, "You know, beloved friends, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Have you looked? Have you seen? The eyes of those girls that are standing there. Why, I talked to a girl as I came into the meeting tonight. She couldn't be more than 12 or 13. Why can't we do something to reach these girls? The church that night had a broken heart as they suddenly realized that God had pushed a mission field right at their doors and they had tried to push it away. And they provided a shelter for these girls. And they provided them food. And they provided a ministry to them. And they took them in. And they took them, in some cases, back to their parents and began to restore lives and begin to restore homes. In only a few months, this church has developed one of the most significant ministries in that city. So moved by their example of love, a larger church, a great historic church, Don Baker, the pastor, Hinson Memorial Baptist Church, another conservative Baptist church in the city of Portland, decided that they needed to do something as well. They didn't have the same problem. But they realized that in this older part of town where their church was located, that there were literally multitudes of senior citizens, older people, people that were on a pension and on Social Security. And they produced a core of people, a group of people, plumbers, electricians, men that were handymen, and so on. And they began to make it known in the community that they were willing, their core were willing to come in for any of the poor people in the area, any of the people that were in need, that they were willing to come in and fix their wiring and fix their plumbing and help them with their chores and do the grocery shopping and this and that and the other thing for free, no cost. The rules of their little organization is simply that when we go into a community, into a home like that, we don't go in to advertise the church. We go in to demonstrate the life of Jesus Christ. And when they say, well, why do you do this? You tell them, because we want to do as Christ wants us to do, to help people. We're in the business of helping people. And wherever there's need, we want to minister. You see, beloved, how we get tunnel vision? We think we're doing some great work for God. And all the time have people all around us in desperate need. We never touch them. Kurt came home from Moody, having worked with street gangs in that city of Chicago. And he told me a heartbreaking story. He shared how the church, right in the area where he was reaching kids for Jesus Christ in the gangs, had closed their doors. They do not want those kind of young people coming to their nice little Christian youth group. They had a big gymnasium in the church that was seldom used because the church was rather small. They asked, couldn't we bring these kids in and minister to them here? They said, absolutely not. We won't have any of those kind in this church. That church is dying today. And I want to tell you something, it deserves to die. But beloved friend, all around us in this community, not necessarily right at our doors like the church in Portland, but all around us, there's desperate need. Drive some night. Just drive some night on a Friday night down the street, First Avenue in San Jose. Young people, nothing to do. No place to go. Just cruising. Go sometime to some of the poorer areas of East Palo Alto. Look at the squalor. See the people. Let it break your heart. What are we doing to touch their lives? C.T. Studd loved to quote four lines. Here they were. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop
within a yard of hell. How about you? It's Matthew's gospel that adds a word that is very significant to this narrative. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12 and 13. But when he heard this, that is the question, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? When he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Now listen to this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And then he adds, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. In the Old Testament translation, Hosea 6:6 says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Christ took the first part of that quote and says, I want compassion, not sacrifice. Oh, the Pharisees were good on sacrifice. They were willing to do their thing in offering sacrifice. But they were not willing to show compassion on sinners. It's said a little differently in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do you love mercy? People often occupy themselves with all kinds of religious exercise and ignore the weightier matters of the law. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, it indicts the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes! Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You see, it's not a matter of not doing the religious exercise. Rather, it's a matter that you ought to do both. And if you neglect the one, you nullify the other. And therefore, we can continue to meet in fellowship and enjoy the companionship of Christian people. But beloved, a slice of our life should be devoted to touching the hearts and lives of people that are in need. And I ask you, as we have on the little card for you tonight, what good can a doctor do if he refuses to associate with sick people? And what good can a Christian do if he refuses to associate with unbelievers? What Christ encountered was religion without reality. If you have reality, it will be evidence in the compassion of your own heart. Remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about Christ healing the leper, we said you can make a difference if you care. And you can. But beloved friend, you've got to reach out and touch the soul that is hungry, the soul that is needy. You've got to reach out and touch those whose hearts are breaking and who have desperate need. Keith Whitford wrote the words to a song. I say this, is it nothing to you that in darkness of sin are many who grope for the light? Is there so much to do that we cannot bring in the wanderer from out of the night? Is it nothing to you that they know not the peace that the Savior alone can bestow, nor His love tender, true, that shall never cease, its blessings they never shall know? Is it nothing to you when souls are in bondage? Is it nothing to you when their dream hopes have vanished? Can you not hear their cry? Carest thou not that we die? All of you passing by, Is it nothing to you? It was only a matter of months ago that Kurt met a young boy in the city of Chicago, a young gang member by the name of Wally. And in the limited time that he had, he tried to touch Wally's life and minister to him. Today he doesn't know where Wally is. But he sat down and he wrote a song because he realized that the world is filled with Wallys and that somebody has got to do something about it. So we want you to listen as he comes and sings about Wally.
Wally, where are you? Could it be that you died? Wally, what can I do? Wally, my hands seemed oh so tied. Wally, where are you? You were stomped upon and pushed. You lived a life of lies. You were shoved and shot and used. You grew bitter inside. Please be honest, please tell the truth. Wally, where are you? You leaned against an alley wall. Wally, you were so scared. You had nowhere to go. Wally, you were so torn. Wally, you were afraid. 'Cause you were stomped upon and pushed. You lived a life of lies. You were shoved and shot and used. You grew bitter inside. Please be honest, oh please tell the truth. Wally, where are you? Could it be that your life is in hell. Oh, I wish that I could only tell. We walked with you, we talked with you, but the love didn't sink through. Wally, where are you? You were stomped upon and pushed. You lived a life of lies. You were shoved and shot and used. You grew bitter inside. Please be honest. Oh, please tell the truth. Oh, Wally, where are you? Here we sit in Zion with our eyes above the streets. Wallies die every day around us. Streets filled with hopeless fear. Do we shed with Christ one tear? Because people are sinking down. They're stomped upon, they're pushed, they're living in a lie. Well, they're shoved and they're shot and they're used, they're growing bitter inside. Please be honest, please tell the truth. Is there a Wally standing right next to you? And we have the gift that Jesus gave his life to bring an answer to hatred and to strife. But are we willing to walk the streets and give our lives to see the perishing turn to the physician? They are stomped upon, they're pushed, they're living lives of lies. They're shoved, they're shot, they're used, they're growing bitter inside. Please be honest. Please tell the truth. Is there a Wally standing right next to you?
Father in heaven, we know there is someone lost, someone in trouble, someone in need, someone that we could touch, standing right next to us. Lord, we pray that by your grace you'll give us the courage to let our light so shine before men. We may glorify our Father which is in heaven. Father, we pray that you will help us to see ministry right where it is and to reach out and touch lives. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.